you have your Bible and will turn with me to Mark chapter 3. if you were here 2 weeks ago, you recognize that's where we were in the Gospel of Mark, working our way slowly through this fantastic book. And now if you have a real good memory, you will probably be wondering why we're back in Mark chapter 3, because we were supposed to have finished that 2 weeks ago. But we didn't quite get to the end of the chapter, and there's just a couple things I wanted to make sure we saw before we moved on. Because as Mark unfolds his gospel and the story of Jesus Christ and have his great work on our behalf to free us from sin and to allow us to follow him, there are parts of the story that build from one chapter, one story, one scene to the next. And we don't want to lose how Mark does this, so that we truly can come to understand how great Jesus Christ is and what God was doing through this story. So that's why we're backing up to chapter 3. We'll pick up a few things quickly and then hopefully make our way through a couple stories in chapter 5 this morning. But when I grew up, I lived on honey and peanut butter sandwiches. Now, I said to the early service, I said, you know, it's easy in the early service to talk about food because, you know, we've all just had breakfast and it's not really a problem. Second service, it gets a little trickier because some of you already are starting to look hungry. So we'll do it at the start and hopefully by the end we'll quit talking about food. But I think it was probably about the time I was 5 till, I don't know, probably about 15. It was for the better part of a decade where, you know, every lunchtime at school I would open up my lunchbox and there was the peanut butter and honey sandwich all wrapped up there. And even on Saturdays, you know, when I had the choice of whatever I wanted to eat, it was still a peanut butter and honey sandwiches, because we all know that a sandwich is simply a beautiful thing. Now, gluten and the whole gluten thing has kind of cast a dim shadow over bread, but it still remains a beautiful food. Now, you're wondering, why is our pastor talking about sandwiches? Because I don't remember anywhere in the gospel where there were sandwiches. There's loaves and fish, but I don't remember the sandwich. Mark talks about sandwiches. Well, he doesn't talk about them, but he uses a literary device. And before we move on to the stories this morning, I want to make sure you understand how Mark builds a sandwich. Because all through the Gospel of Mark, from this point on, the end of chapter 3, right through to the end, Mark uses a technique to teach us. And if we don't see it, we'll miss so much of what he's wanting us to see here in the book. And what he does is he takes a story and he cuts it in half, kind of like two pieces of bread. And then he takes another story and he puts it in between and he builds a sandwich. In fact, it's so much of what he does that he actually gets credit with developing the technique. In fact, it's called a Markian sandwich. You can go and impress all your friends, say, guess what I learned on Sunday? I learned all about a Markian sandwich. And they'll look at you as though you are completely crazy. But he does it over and over. And let me just show you one here in chapter 3 before we move on into some new territory this morning. If you look at chapter 3, verse 20, where we were a couple weeks ago, you'll see that Mark, for the first time, introduces us to the family of Jesus. So I pointed out 2 weeks ago that Mark doesn't include the story of Mary and Joseph and Bethlehem and all these kind of details like the other Gospels do. In fact, he waits until this point of the story of Jesus Christ to bring his family into the picture. And so we read there in those two verses, he went home and the crowd gathered so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, verse 21, they went up to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. It's the first time we see Jesus' family enter the scene at all. Now, if we were to simply take verse 22 to 30 and set it aside for a second, you would see that the story of verse 21 continues in verse 31. His mother and brothers came, standing outside, they sent to him and called. So in verse 21, we find out that they show up because they think he's crazy. In verse 31, they're at the door calling out so that he comes out. And the story just carries on from there. And so what you can see is Mark took the story, kind of pulled it into two pieces for us, and in the middle of it puts another scene in here for us as Jesus is confronted by the scribes who have come down from Jerusalem. And I think part of the reason he does it and writes the story this way, and he will do this through chapter 5 and all the way through the rest of the book, is to help us really grasp the point he's trying to make and to help us connect some dots. Because in the story in chapter 3, verse 20 to 31 or 32, thereabouts, really we're encountered with this question. Does Jesus have authority to decide who is in and who is out? I mean, who gets to make this decision of who is in the kingdom of God and who is out of the kingdom of God? This is a huge question, and we see right away in verse 22, as the scribes come from Jerusalem, they have decided it's up to them to make this decision. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you are clearly out of the kingdom of God. In fact, you are so far out of the kingdom of God, we actually consider you demon-possessed and one who is practicing sorcery. There's two accusations happening there being leveled against Jesus. You, Jesus, are clearly of the kingdom of Satan. That's their accusation against him. But as we see the scene unfold, and as we're encountered with this question of what do we do with the family of Jesus Christ, what Mark wants us to understand is that Jesus and Jesus alone possesses the authority to decide who is in and who is out. It's an important lesson, an important realization to make. In fact, there's sort of a sad irony. The very people that we think would be in, his closest physical family members, end up being the ones who stand outside the door. You see that at the end of the scene in verse 32 and 33. And Jesus answers as he is told that his mother and brothers are outside. Hear his answer? Who are my mother and brothers? He's really wrestling with this question. Who really is connected with me? Who really is in relationship with me? And he concludes this way in verse 35. It's whoever does the will of God. He is my brother and my sister and my mother. And through this little sandwich, Mark teaches us that Jesus possesses a unique authority to make decisions, to make judgments that no one else in human history, no one else in the universe is able to make other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I want you to see that really quickly. You can wrestle through that on your own a little bit more. And next week, I think we'll see another sandwich in the second half of chapter 5. But before we move on to chapter 4 and 5 this morning, I just want to point out a couple last little things in the in-between, the filler part of the sandwich. Of course, you understand that when you make a sandwich, you call it by the filler. The filler is the important part. If it's jam, you don't call it like a bread sandwich with jam. No, you call it a jam sandwich. If it's ham and cheese, it's a ham and cheese sandwich. And so the filler part, the in-between part for Mark is always the part he's trying to help us focus on. He wants us to understand what's going on in between the layers of the sandwich. And in this layer, it's an odd scene. Mark points out that some scribes had come down from Jerusalem. That's more than just a geographic note to satisfy our curiosity. The note that they come from Jerusalem will become very important as the story unfolds into chapter 4 and 5. They come with this double accusation that Jesus is demon-possessed, and he's not only demon-possessed, but he's actually practicing sorcery because he's using the power of demonic forces to accomplish some amazing supernatural things. They can no longer deny the fact that he's doing incomprehensible things. What they will try to deny is the source of his power. And Jesus then, in verse 23, delivers his first parable in the Gospel of Mark. You can go look. It's the very first time he tells a parable. He tells over the next number of verses a very simple story that illustrates the fact that he can't possibly be using demonic forces to accomplish the things he's doing because there is no way that Satan would fight against himself. He gets down to really the punchline of the parable in verse 27 where he says this, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man." That's Jesus' way of saying, look, I am going into Satan's territory and I'm liberating things that were part of his kingdom. And the only reason I'm able to do it is that I've first gone and I've overpowered the enemy. That's how strong I am. And that's sort of part of what the point here is in this simple story. Jesus has incredible strength. Now, if you look in verse 2 of chapter 4, you'll see that at this point, Jesus begins to teach them many things in parables. In fact, the next verse is a parable itself. It goes on for a number of verses, probably a somewhat familiar one, a story of four different kinds of soil, illustrating how people receive the word of God, receiving it in different ways. Sometimes it falls on hard soil and it doesn't grow. Other times it falls on shallow soil. It grows quickly but then dies. Other times it grows up quickly but the weeds grow up even faster and choke it out. But sometimes it falls on soil and it grows and yields an incredible crop. The point of the parable seems to be very careful how you listen to the word of God. Don't listen carelessly. Don't risk allowing the word of God to come into your heart and then allowing it to be choked out or to be drowned or dried up in a drought. Instead, he wants us to listen very carefully to the things he's teaching. In fact, by the time we get down to chapter 4, verse 24, he says it plainly. Pay attention to what you hear. Why? Well, because with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you pay attention and listen, God will reveal more of his truth to you. If you neglect it, if you treat it lightly or carelessly, chances are you will miss out on receiving more of God's word in your life. Jesus wants us to pay close attention to the word of God. Now, in the middle of all this is a very odd little scene in verse 10. We want to just sort of slow down for a couple of verses. We won't spend a lot of time in these specific parables this morning. But for a few verses, we need just to pay very careful attention to what happens. In verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. You see, the parables were new. It was different. All along, he'd been talking to them plainly. He'd been speaking plainly until back there in chapter 3, verse 23, where for the first time he speaks in parables. And the disciples pick up on it. Something different's happening. And so finally, they take him aside and they ask him about parables, about what's going on and why he's doing it. And here's his answer in verse 11. He said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything's in parables." You hear that? Everything, not just the stories. From this point on in the Gospel of Mark, everything is in parables. Every action has a message that Jesus Christ is trying to communicate. So that, and here's the tough one, verse 12. Why is he doing it? Well, here's why. So that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And I hope, if you've never thought much about this verse, that at first glance, that bothers you. There's a surface level to that statement that is extremely odd. I mean, after all, why would Jesus come along and say, "I'm going to speak in parables because I don't want people to see and perceive, and I don't want them to hear and understand. In fact, I don't want them to discover forgiveness." I mean, clearly, isn't Jesus the one who wants us to see and understand and perceive and hear and receive forgiveness? That's why he came. So why on earth in verse 12 would he say that? Well, the answer actually goes all the way back to an Old Testament prophet. In fact, Mark's favorite Old Testament prophet, the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah records an interesting scene for us. It's actually somewhat of a courtroom drama if you go and read the book. It begins in chapter 1 with God's charge, his accusation against the nation of Israel. He says, "You've done this and this, and these things aren't fitting and proper." Chapter 2 to 4 is sort of an expanded version of that, as God brings the accusation, the charge against his people, the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 5, there's sort of a little interlude. Something very unusual happens. A song is sung. Isaiah records it as a song being sung by God. And the song goes something like this. God says, "I had a vineyard, and I planted it, and I cared for it, and I tended it, and I built a wall around it, and I pruned it, and I did everything that you would need to do in order for a vineyard to thrive and flourish. But when I stepped back and looked, it produced nothing." And in the middle of the song, he turns, and he says, "Jerusalem, what should I do?" Now, Jerusalem is the city, the capital city of the nation of Israel, the people of God, representing that entire nation. He turns to Jerusalem and says, "Jerusalem, what would you do if you had a vineyard like this?" Now, Jerusalem, I think, answers. It's implied there in what happens in the rest of the song. And I think Jerusalem's answer is this. "Well, if we had a vineyard that we had cared for and built and tended and built up walls, and the vineyard didn't produce anything, we would get rid of it. We would pull it up. We'd be done with it." Unbeknownst to Jerusalem, they pronounced the judgment on themselves. I don't know if you ever had one of those moments, if you were a parent, where your kids did something, and then in a moment of just parental genius, you decide, "You know what? I'm going to ask my kids what they think the punishment ought to be." Probably some of you tried it and with varying results, but I remember doing it once or twice when my kids were little. They probably don't even remember it. And oftentimes what was really puzzling is that they would actually give a consequence more severe than what I was going to. And now you're trapped into a corner because they've said what they think should be done. You can't do less. And so you find yourself as a parent doing more than you had ever intended. Isaiah 5 almost has that feel to me when God has come to his people and said, "What should I do?" They pronounce a very severe judgment upon themselves. They should be pulled up, uprooted, destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 6, God says, okay, I need a messenger to go and deliver this news. If that's to be the judgment, I need someone to go. And Isaiah is the one who says, send me. I'll do it. Now God says, okay, Isaiah, you're going to need to go to the king, a man named Ahaz, and you're going to need to pronounce this judgment. And the words Jesus uses in verse 12 are actually the exact words recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, followed by, interestingly enough, the first of Isaiah's parables. You see, the judgment against Israel is a judgment that they are no longer able to see. They're no longer able to perceive. They're no longer able to hear. From now on, God will speak to them in parables that they can't understand, they can't grasp, they can't catch the implication of. And I think there's a caution. There should be a caution for each one of us. Sometimes I think when we sin or do something, we have that joke, we go, oh, there's no lightning from heaven, as though somehow the worst possible judgment of God would be a lightning strike that would come and strike us. But instead, through God's word, consistently, the worst possible judgment of God is not a lightning strike from heaven. It's God saying, from now on, you're not going to see. And you're not going to perceive. And I won't open your eyes and I won't open your hearts. It's interesting. The closer we draw to God, one of the great blessings he gives us is to conform us into the image of the Son he loves. You can read all about it all through the New Testament, over and over again. That's the blessing. Have you ever asked yourself what happens if we don't pursue God? What's the punishment? See, the punishment is pretty much the opposite. Rather than being conformed to the image of the Son he loves, we are now conformed to the image of the idol we pursue. And what do we know about idols from the Old Testament? There's a consistent refrain over and over about every idol in the Old Testament. They can't see. They can't hear. They have no heart. Over and over. That's the difference between God. Why would you pursue an idol, the prophets say, that can't see and can't speak and can't hear, when you have a living God who sees and speaks and hears? So when we pursue God, if we're made into more of his character, what happens when we pursue an idol? We become people who can no longer see and no longer hear and no longer perceive. You see what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12? He said, the problem, disciples, is that these very people who came from Jerusalem, see how he picks that up? Just like Isaiah chapter 5, O Jerusalem. He picks it up there in chapter 3 of Mark. The problem is the people who should have understood who I am, who should have joyfully thrown open the doors of their city and said, come in, Prince of Glory. They rejected me. Instead, come and said, we think you're possessed by a demon. And so from now on, their hearts are hardened. Their eyes will not see. Their ears will not hear. It's a terrifying, terrifying judgment. I think all of us are needing to always have the caution to how we hear the word of God so that we don't slip and begin to be unable to see and hear. But I think there's probably I picked a random age in this first service, so we'll stick with the same one. I think there's probably a stage of life where we are particularly prone. I picked 14 to 24. Nothing magical. I could be wrong. But I think there's something about that stage of life where we start off saying we know the truth of who God is and what we've been told and taught since we were, little, and we've heard the stories. But now I just want to maybe try out some other things. Be so careful. I just beg you to be so careful with that, because by the time you think you're going to turn around and consider the things of God, it's entirely possible that you will no longer see and you'll no longer hear. And you'll no longer even value the things of God. It's the ultimate terrifying judgment. And Jesus says, this judgment is coming. That's why from now on he speaks in parables. The judgment of God upon his people. Now, there are a couple parables going on in the next number of verses, from verse 13 down to verse 32. And they essentially say a very similar thing. They say, pay attention to what you hear. Because what you see of the kingdom of God is not what you would expect to see. That's why you need to listen. I mean, if it was obvious, then maybe you wouldn't need to listen as carefully. But he says, the kingdom of God is not what you expect. It's small and it's tiny. And if you judge it by your eyes, instead of what the word of God tells you, you probably will fail to grasp its importance. And so he tells them, the kingdom of God, it's like a man scattering seed on the ground. It looks so small, but it grows. You hear the parables? They're all kind of getting to the same part. It's like a mustard seed, and it looks like the smallest of small. But one day it will be the largest. So pay close attention so you judge correctly. Now that's the introduction. That's what we needed to cover 2 weeks ago. I see looks of desperation. The sermon will be short this morning. But I wanted just to make sure that we understood what's going on up to this point, because from this point on, we're going to see a multitude of parables and a multitude of these sandwiches that Mark is going to put together. What I really wanted to do this morning is look at the first two stories, beginning in verse 35 of chapter 4, and we're going to try to make it to verse 20 of chapter 5. In fact, there's actually four stories in a row that I think are parables. Back to that verse in chapter 4, verse 11, where Jesus says, from this point on, everything will be in parables. I think we have four stories that are parables, all illustrating the strength of Jesus Christ. Because that's really the question that begs to be answered, doesn't it? When we go back to this simple parable he told about the strong man and who combined him, the question is now, is Jesus strong enough to do what he claims to do? Because if he's not, there's no point in following him. It's just that simple. It doesn't matter what his intentions are and how much he loves him. If he doesn't have the power and strength, he's an impotent God to follow. But we're going to see from Mark, he is infinitely powerful. And so the first two stories, verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. Speaking of the Sea of Galilee, they've been there all day. It's been a long day. All these accusations from the leaders in Jerusalem, all this, you know, claims that he's demon-possessed, the teachings, all on the same day. And now near the end of the day, he's there with his disciples on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. They're in a boat and they decide to cross over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And there was a great windstorm that arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Now, probably if you've, you know, logged some years in church, you've heard the stories of the windstorms and things going on in the Sea of Galilee. There is dramatic sort of geographical influences on that area, and so there's very frequent windstorms and terrible storms that happens here. But I don't think that's what Mark wants you to see. And in fact, I think the whole point of the way he describes it is really for us to understand this storm was not just like the other storms. In fact, he uses a term, he says, it's a seismic magmus, meaning it's like the whole earth was shaken at this moment, like nothing they had ever encountered before. You ever had one of those snow globes and you pick it up and you have a cute little village and you just shake it? That's what Mark's describing. He said, we're on a boat on the sea and it's like someone has picked up the whole world and just started shaking it. And it was so violent that the disciples reached a very simple conclusion. We are going to die. In fact, you see it all through their work. There is no thought that they're going to survive this. This will be the storm in which we die. Now, as the story goes on, we find out that Jesus had been asleep on a cushion at the front of the boat. And they woke him and said, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? I think that probably means that he had been awake when the storm started. He didn't need information that there was a storm. I mean, if he had fallen asleep and it was all nice and peaceful and calm, wouldn't they have just woken up and said, wake up, we're in a storm? But no, he already knew they were in a storm. The issue that they're wrestling with is that he's asleep while they are awake, having reached this conclusion that they're going to die. And the question to him is, don't you even care? Look, we're going to die, but don't you care? Have you ever been in one of those storms? I suspect most of us have. I mean, it's not about a boat and a sea and waves and wind. It's those moments where the doctor says, you know, that lump? Or the boss says, I know you thought the company was going well, but I'm sorry, I've got bad news. Or the kids come home and the news and the reports and the mess. And all of a sudden, your nice, calm life, isn't that how it always happens? It's all nice and calm until suddenly out of nowhere, the wind comes up like you have never experienced it before. And the two questions you desperately need to know the answer to is, does he care? And is he strong enough to do anything about it? These four stories, I think, answer those questions for us. The final two that we'll be at next week really, really wrestle with that first question, does he care? But through the gospel all the way along, we've already seen over and over again that Jesus cares. In fact, we're told repeatedly in the gospel that God cares for the birds, he cares for the flowers. Certainly he's going to care for us. But what Mark wants you to see here in this chapter, in this story, is that Jesus also has infinite power at his disposal. He doesn't just care, but he can do something. Jesus is awoken, and listen to what he does. He rebukes the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. It's interesting, those are the same words he said to the demon-possessed man back in chapter 1, the very first man he encountered. Exact same phrase. Jesus just knows he can face any opposition, and with the power of his words, defeat it. I mean, would you even think to do that? I remember years ago, I worked commercial fishing, and I was in a boat one day. We went through a wild storm. Like, I never need to see one of those again. The boat, you know, waves going over the boat. Not once did I ever just think, I'm just going to go out on the deck here and just tell the waves to stop. I mean, in our minds, it's almost a ludicrous thing because we know we don't have the muscle that does that. You can't flex it enough. I mean, you can hold on, you can paddle, you can do whatever you think you can do, but none of us think to say, why doesn't the wind just stop? But when Jesus wakes up, isn't that amazing? He just says, stop. The only thing maybe even more amazing than that is that when he does it, Mark tells us, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Not just that sort of the wind started dying down and eventually the waves settled. That's usually how a storm comes to an end if you've ever seen one. It takes a while for it to kind of get back calm. Mark says, when this happened, it went from roaring hurricane-like winds and seas, absolute glass. I mean, if the disciples were afraid before, well, you see it here himself. Mark tells us. They had been afraid before because they concluded they were going to die. Now the fear they have makes that pale in comparison because they have concluded in verse 41 that the one who is in the boat with them, the one who is able to make the sea obey, is of unbelievable power. Now let me tell you part of the story going on behind the scene that we're probably not picking up on yet. The Babylonians had a creation story. Now, it's not to say that this is true. In fact, it's a far-fetched, weird story that we aren't believing and the Jewish people didn't believe, but it was a story that everyone in this time, this day and age, they all knew it. And there was just that element of the story that had kind of permeated culture. So the Babylonian creation story was that there was a goddess named Tiamat, and she had a husband. She was the goddess of salt water, he had fresh water, and they got along fine, and they had kids, and they had kids, and they had kids, they had kids, all the way down until they had like a great, 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 great grandson named Marduk. It's kind of like those stories you hear in, you know, high school mythology of all these gods and goddesses fighting. Marduk decides he's going to overthrow his great, 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 great grandfather. Only his great, 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 great grandmother decides she's going to intervene. Anyway, all that to say, they have a war, Tiamat and Marduk fight. Marduk wins because he's able to cause a great wind to come up and drown his great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. Now, the Babylonians conclude, that's sort of how the world begins, and they conclude this, that the seas are a place of evil. Whatever else might be going on there, it is a place of inherent evil. Now, the Jewish people don't believe that. They believe that God was the one who spoke and created everything. That's what the scriptures tell us. But there was just enough of that idea that kind of had always been in the back of their heads that you will never see the story of Peter saying to Andrew and James, hey guys, let's go for a swim down on the beach in the Sea of Galilee. They don't do it. In fact, you go through your whole Bible. No one's going for a swim. Why? Because they had come to associate the sea with evil demonic forces. And so when these men are in the boat and the winds and waves come up, there's more than just, oh, we might drown. The fear is we might drown and we might go under. And whatever it is that goes on there, whatever it is that's associated with that, there was a tremendous fear of evil. In fact, the book of Revelation picks this up. It's a fantastic end to the book of Revelation where you read this great scene in chapter 20 or 21 where we're told about, you know, God and his throne and the new creation, new heavens, and this really odd detail is thrown out. There was no sea. You ever notice that? You're going, well, what's wrong with the sea? We like the sea. Get a boat, water skiing, maybe do some fishing. What it represented for them was the fact that there would be no more evil, no more home to anything evil in God's new creation. It's a fantastic statement. But here in this situation, in this moment, Jesus is not only having dominion and authority and power over physical nature, he's exercising his power over all the demonic forces lined up against him. That's the first story. Jesus has great power to calm the seas, to calm nature. The second story comes right after it in chapter 5, verse 1. The day is still not over. I don't know what the disciples would have thought by this point. I know what I would have thought. I would have just been thinking, enough. And we started the day, remember those demonic, you know, accusations and all these weird things, and your family thought you were crazy, and then told all these parables we didn't understand. You had to explain it. I mean, on and on it goes, and we get in a storm. We think we're going to die. You save us. We're terrified because we realize actually it was God in the boat with us, because that's the implication of the verse, right? Who is this that even the sea obeys? They figured it out. The only one that the seas obey is God. Been there all through the Old Testament. The lights are starting to come on for these men. Who is this? How can it be that this man in the boat that we just knew as Jesus from Nazareth is actually displaying the power of God? Reminds me of another story. Sorry, a little rabbit trail for a sec. There was a Finnish king in the 11th century named Knut. He was a great king. His people loved him. He was actually a Christian king. The people loved him so much that one day they actually declared him to be king. Or, sorry, not king, God. And he was so disturbed. He didn't say anything to them. He simply got up off his throne, walked down to the ocean. And there everyone followed him. I mean, surely curious to see what he was going to do next. And he stood at the edge of the ocean, and he simply said this. He said, "Be still, be calm." Of course, nothing happened. And that was the point. The wind didn't stop, and the seas didn't calm. And he turned away and walked back, because it was so clear to him. He was no God, and he wanted his people to understand that God can calm seas. Jesus has done that. And so the next scene, as they come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, just when you would think, finally, maybe they're going to get some rest, they don't. In verse 2 of chapter 5, when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Does that start to remind you of a verse back in chapter 3, verse 27? Where Jesus is talking about how it takes a strong man to bind a stronger enemy. Now here's a strong man. So strong, in fact, that no one had ever been able to bind him. Often he had been bound with shackles and chains, verse 4. But he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tomb and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and cried out with a loud voice, which means that he was crying out all sorts of incoherent things. He was screaming at the top of his lungs. But the one coherent phrase that comes out is this: "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." See, the demonic power that was controlling this man and oppressing him understood that Jesus had power. He had strength. He had finally met someone who was a real threat. No one else had been. He had been able to break any chains, break anything that they had tried to bind him with. And isn't it interesting in verse 8 that Jesus just simply says yet again, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." It's just that easy for Jesus, because Mark wants you to see that Jesus is strong. There's no threat to Jesus. He didn't have to go home and try to figure out how to overcome this incredible, powerful. No, just simply come out and it's done. Jesus asked him his name, and he replied, "My name is Legion, for we're many." Lots of speculation on what that means. It's interesting, though, that the name he chooses is a name for a Roman military unit. It's about 7,000 men in a legion with the soldiers and the support staff and all these kind of things. A powerful military unit within the Roman army. And it's interesting that Mark then begins to use Roman military language to describe what happens over the next number of verses. We don't necessarily pick it up in English, but it's there. This is what's going on. Mark's, it's as though he's trying to show us that the enemy, the danger, is not a foreign Roman military oppression. The danger, the enemy, is a spiritual enemy. There's this conversation about the pigs. Eventually the demons are cast out of the man into the pigs. And Mark actually describes it. They march with exactly the same terminology used to describe a Roman military legion. They march down the hill into the sea. It's interesting. You know, pigs aren't a herd animal, right? Isn't it interesting? And you know, all of the description, it's described exactly like you would describe a legion of men. Jesus is able to overcome a powerful enemy. Now, near the end of this little scene, there's a couple more details that happened. The herdsmen in verse 14 fled. The men whose job it had been to watch over these pigs, 2,000 pigs. Now you wonder, what are Jews doing raising pigs? Well, they were raising them to sell them for a huge profit to the Greeks who lived nearby in the Decapolis, 10 great Greek cities in this area. They were doing something they shouldn't have been doing. They were doing it because they loved money and were willing to compromise what they knew their faith prohibited them from doing in order to make money. The herdsmen had fled. And they came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed man in verse 15. They say, "Jesus, see him." And they ask Jesus to leave. Ever wonder why? Why you would do that? I mean, here's a man that's been oppressed and caused trouble for years, it sounds like. Jesus finally fixes the problem, and the only person you want to go is the one who actually solved things. Again, Mark's wanting us to see his favorite prophet in action, because if you go back to Isaiah chapter 65, the scene is essentially recorded there in Isaiah 65. Mark's wanting us to know that the prophetic promises made hundreds of years before are now being fulfilled, because in Isaiah 65, we're told a couple specific things, that there would be people and they'd live among tombs and they would raise swine and they would reject God. Interesting scene, isn't it? Now we've got people, we've got tombs, we've got pigs, and who do they reject? None other than God himself, and Mark wants us to see that. Jesus' final words to this man are unique, because up to now he's told everyone who he's healed and encountered to not say anything, to go away but don't tell anyone. This is the first time he actually allows someone to go away and tell others who he is. He's going to go to an area that's not Jewish. He's going to go to a Greek Decapolis and tell people what the Lord has done for him. It's the first time. We know from the story that a little bit later, Jesus will actually go and visit around this area. It's very interesting. The people of the Decapolis come out and respond to Jesus like very few others have. And it's just one of those small, intriguing little notes that this man obeyed Jesus Christ. He went as the very first missionary right there. A man who had been demon-possessed, who had cut himself in the rock, who had lived among the tombs, went out and proclaimed the goodness and power of Jesus Christ. Now, why does it all matter? Let me suggest five things. It's a long list, but here we go. It's short items. Number one, if you are in the middle of a trial right now, and I know many of you are, there are physical, there are issues within our families, there are issues within our workplaces. There's sometimes just the issue of people who get to a point in life where they just look and they say, is this all there is? And the trial is not clear to see. It's not cancer, job loss. It's just a trial of incredible discouragement. If you're in a trial, you need to know that the Jesus of Scripture is unbelievably strong. I just want you to know. I want you to bank on that. He is unbelievably strong. He is with you. He's able to help you. Number two, if you are not currently in a trial, that means things are going fairly smooth. The wind's just perfect. Sails are up. You don't even have to paddle. All is well. You need to know that the Jesus you serve is unbelievably strong. Whoops. I was watching the Olympic, it was actually an interview yesterday with a couple of Olympic athletes, and they were talking about their training regimen. They said, you know, the important thing for us is to train over and over and over again, to train to the point that we are actually in tremendous physical discomfort, and then to do our event. And the reason is that we need to be able to do precisely the actions of our event in unbelievably physical, you know, during physical duress, so that we can make sure we do it right when it counts. I think the same holds true in a spiritual sense. We need to remind ourselves over and over again that Jesus Christ is strong when things are well, so that when things go badly, when all of a sudden out of nowhere the storm comes up, we're able to remind ourselves that Jesus is strong. Third thing, if you have the opportunity to minister to someone who's going through a trial, and all of us do, it's one of the greatest things that we can do as a church family. You go to see someone in the hospital, or it's a neighbor who's going through something hard, or someone in your own family, or a friend, or someone in your small group. Make sure to tell them that Jesus is strong. I mean, there's lots of other things we can do and say, but don't forget this. I mean, maybe it's just an important thing that anytime any one of us goes through something hard, that we just need to be the kind of church that just says, let me read you a story from Mark chapter 4, just so that we all remember that Jesus is able just to stand up and say, peace be still, and the storm can end, because he's that strong. Number four, understand that you need to know how strong Jesus Christ is, because the road of discipleship he calls us on is hard. I mean, if you turn your Bible one chapter further into chapter 6, and you start to look at the headings that remind you of the stories that are about to come, you will realize that we are on the verge of seeing that following Jesus Christ is hard. And it takes courage. And if we don't have the confidence that Jesus is strong, we will give up. And Jesus is strong, and so we can follow him. But lastly, my favorite. Matthew chapter 12 tells us that Jesus is greater than Jonah. It's an odd statement to make in Matthew chapter 12. He's greater than Jonah. I think, why would you pick Jonah? Of all the prophets, Jonah was the one who actually, he pretty much failed. I mean, you think of what Jonah did. God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. First he runs away. When finally God twists his arm and he finally goes, he preaches like half the gospel. Can you imagine going to your neighbor saying, I'm going to preach to you half the gospel. God hates sin and you're a sinner. To say it sort of in jest, but that's what Jonah did. Then he sits back and watches the whole thing and he complains to God when God actually has mercy on this people who repents. Why would Jesus ever compare himself to that prophet? Well, think of this story when you ask yourself that question. There was once some men in a boat and a tremendous storm came up. And one of them who spoke to God and heard from God went to sleep. And he slept while the storm went on, and the men in the boat were fearful for their lives. Finally, they came to this man and they woke him up. He said, don't you care what's going on? I mean, it sounds a lot like Mark chapter 4, doesn't it? Except it's not. It's the story of Jonah. And in Jonah's story, God intervened and saved the people. And after he saved the sailors, they were even more afraid, exactly like Mark chapter 4. I think Mark wants us to connect the dots and say, what is it about these two stories? Well, you see, Jonah, he just gets thrown overboard. He's swallowed by a whale. And in that event, God spares some men in a ship. But Jesus goes to a cross and is killed. And he's buried in a tomb. And with his blood and with his life, he ransoms people for God from every tribe and nation. The reason Jesus is infinitely greater than Jonah is because his triumph was infinitely greater than the triumph Jonah was ever going to see. And it's the King we serve, the King we love, the King that we trust in. Let's